We have often heard and will hear again today, God willing, that the law of the Lord is a reflection of the character of God. As we read his law from Exodus 20 together, may we come to realize that if by the grace of God we enter glory, then all of these statements in Exodus 20 will be affirmations. We shall have no other gods, and so on. In response to God's law, we want to sing Psalter 2, the stanzas 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our scripture reading for this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 5. The second book of Kings, the fifth chapter, and we'll read from 1 to 19. And boys and girls, I think you will know this history quite well. So let us be attentive to the word of God. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God, to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he says to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth neither offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. And he departed from him a little way. Thus far the word of the Lord our God. Beloved, the last time we considered together the 6th commandment, we did so from the perspective of the Heavenly Father's protection over our bodies, over our souls, over His honor. And this is an important perspective to consider because we so need God's protection, protection also from ourselves. And it's a blessing to see how He still reaches down into our world with safeguards around us, safeguards around the human race. This morning, however, we want to go deeper. We want to look at the heart of man, and we want to look at the heart of God, which lies at the root of our need of and God's provision for our protection. We're going to look at a familiar and often striking history, that of Naaman. And what we're going to see in that history is not initially very pretty. In fact, it can be downright ugly. But we're choosing this history because before God ever applies a remedy, He often uncovers a malady, a difficulty, a sin in our lives. And so it is with the 6th commandment as well. So without delay, we turn to our text, which is 2 Kings chapter 5, the verses 10 through 14. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, that is, to Naaman, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, Behold, I thought, He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hands over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had had thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. We'll turn once more to Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 76 in the Psalter book. Question 105 asks, What doth God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another. And that I lay aside all desire of revenge also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Excuse me. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Question 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? And the answer is no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. This morning we want to consider a sixth commandment heart. First, the sixth commandment heart in man, and then a sixth commandment heart in God. Why does mankind need a sixth commandment? And the answer, boys and girls, is terribly sad. Do you know what it is? We all feel sadness when we hear the news that someone took their own life. It not only affects that person themselves, but it also affects all of those around them. But the fact of the matter is, we are all taking our own lives. And that is why God gives us a sixth commandment. We learned about that last time that we were together. Ever since the fall of man into sin, ever since each one of us was conceived in the wombs of our mother, we began to kill ourselves spiritually. In some cases, in other ways too. Every time we sin, we are inviting spiritual and eternal death. We invite it on ourselves. We mete it out on other people. We are inviting the penalty that God exacts against defiance of the Most High God. Every time we get angry with another person without just cause, we are guilty, says Jesus, of murder. So here in our chapter this morning, we see a man. His name is Naaman. He was an important man in many respects. But we also read he was a dying man. He had a deadly disease. And that disease was leprosy. In those days, leprosy had no medical cure. Only a miracle could help someone with leprosy. And so, for all intents and purposes, it was a death sentence. So despite all his greatness on the battlefield, despite the favor that he enjoyed with his master, the king, Naaman, after all, was doomed to die a horrible death unless a miracle took place. So that's our picture. It's actually exactly the same picture of all of us by nature. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. We are all heading to eternal death. We need a miracle in order for us to be cured. We're not just dying spiritually. We are dead. We are conceived and born, the scripture teaches, with this incurable disease. And it takes a miracle of God to stop this slow but sure eternal death. Have you, have I ever come to grips with this reality? Have we ever in our life faced hell straight on and realized that's not only what we deserve, that's where we're headed? Unless this miracle of God's salvation takes hold upon us. Now, although there are many advantages to a godly upbringing, having godly parents, going to a Christian school, attending a Christian church, is not enough. It doesn't help if we are successful in this life, in business or otherwise. It doesn't help if we're one of God's covenant people outwardly. If we have never undergone, this radical change, the new birth. Now, Naaman heard of such a possibility. And he heard it from a very unlikely source. Scripture says it was a little maid. It was an Israelite girl who was actually abducted by Naaman and his troops from Israel. And Naaman made this little girl a mistress or servant girl for his wife. Now, of course, this girl from Israel knew that there was a prophet in Israel who had been working all kinds of miracles, whose name was Elisha. And so she mentioned to her mistress, her boss, we would say, about this. She tells someone to tell her husband, and then he tells the king. And that filled this desperate man and his master with hope. Hope of a cure. However, he ended up traveling with all of these rich rewards to the wrong address. He went to the wrong place. He thought surely the king of Israel would know about this prophet and would direct him to him. Little did he realize that the king of Israel wasn't serving the God of Israel. The king of Israel was serving idols. And so, when the king of Israel reads the letter from the king of Syria recommending Naaman for cure, he tears his clothes. He is shocked. He says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man, the king of Syria, does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy?" And so the king of Israel concluded this was such an unreasonable demand. Surely the king of Syria is seeking to pick a quarrel with me, to find an excuse to have a fight with me, have war with me. Well, boys and girls, you know what happened next. When Elisha the prophet hears what's going on, he tells the king of Israel, "Send Naaman to me, and he will know that there is a prophet of the Lord in Israel." Now, all of this may seem quite unrelated to the sixth commandment, but it actually isn't. Naaman, as we said, had an incurable disease, so do we. He knew he needed a miracle to be cured. We might know that too. But he went to what we call the wrong address, to someone who was actually unable to help him. And it would take several sermons to mention how many addresses we go to for our help, and they're all wrong. How many ways we try to fix ourselves up, only to end up in one of two places. To end up either being proud of our self-improvement, or to despair of our multiple failures. Turning to this, turning to that, turning to something else, in order to find meaning, in order to find healing, in order to find identity, to find worth, to find recognition, to find joy, to find security, and so on. And we actually endanger ourselves in countless ways in the pursuit. Because when we're seeking something from things, from people, which only comes from God, what happens? We become frustrated. We become disillusioned. We can become angry, malice, hatred, envy, unholy jealousy. We can treat others who don't fulfill our desires with a cold shoulder, or we can lash out to them. We do these things by nature. And then how do we deal with those sins? Well, unless we're born again, we make excuses. We deny. We minimize that what we did wasn't so bad. We say a quick sorry, thinking that that's sufficient to atone for something that Jesus calls murder. In other words, if it is not genuine repentance toward God and toward others, then we've gone to the wrong address. And then just like with Naaman, there is no cure for what's wrong with us. But then Naaman does go to the prophet, stands outside his door. Instead of Elijah coming out to him, he sends a messenger with these words, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." That was it. Pure and simple, wash and be clean. Naaman's response is astonishing. He's insulted. Verse 11 says he was wroth. That means he was very angry, boys and girls. Why was he angry? Well, he says why. In verse 11 is the first reason. "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." What a picture. What a picture of natural man. What a picture of each of us by nature. Here is a man who was slowly dying. He knew it. He found no cure in Syria. There was no cure to be found with the king of Israel. Here he is going to the prophet, told how he may recover. It was simple. It was plain. And what does he do? He becomes angry. He becomes angry with the method of cure. And if you really just think about it a second, he was angry with God, with the God of Israel. He disagreed with how it should go. Further fueling his reaction is what he says in the first part of verse 12. "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" What does that tell us? The man's proud. Rivers of Syria are better than Israel. Why wouldn't they be good enough to wash in? He leaves uncured in a rage, we read. A rage. What does this all say about us? Well, quite a bit, actually. Does a thought ever go through your mind? If you only knew what that person did to me, what that person said to me, the ingratitude shown day after day, Why, it's almost as if I'm invisible. Nobody cares about me. Nobody thinks about me. Nobody says anything positive to me. The condescending manner in which I'm spoken to, the insensitivity, the callousness, the coldness, the distance. If you only knew the pain that I feel, that's why I've given myself over to self-harm. That's why I injure myself. That's why I gave myself over to promiscuity. I mean, at least I can control my own pain by harming myself. At least I could enjoy a little bit of pleasure in the midst of an otherwise wretched life. And so we, like Naaman, lash out. Why? Because life isn't going according to our expectation. We're not getting whatever it is we want. Or we're so bored with real life that we entertain ourselves into a spiritual stupor. Or we live life on the edge and take risks of harming ourselves, our safety, or our health. At least we get a little bit of excitement in the midst of an otherwise lackluster life. And what's under all of that? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What are we turning to do for us what we should be turning to God for? God says to us not to harm ourselves and others. And in our pain or in our boredom, because we find no pleasure in Him or in His service, then we bury ourselves, we hurt ourselves, we amuse ourselves, anything to take His place, to fill up our life with something else, to have control somehow, because we cannot and will not trust Him, His control, His ways. We don't find Him attractive. We don't find them exciting. Naaman was insulted. Naaman was angry. God didn't meet his expectations. How he thought it should go. And off he goes away from God. I wonder if there's someone or maybe more than one sitting here who are upset with God because life hasn't gone your way. Because you thought God should do this, or God should have done that, or God should have dealt with you differently, and He didn't. And this actually brings us to the heart, our natural sixth commandment hating heart. We don't like life the way God ordered it for us. Now, it's, I hope, obvious that God is not responsible for the sinful ways that other people treat us. They are responsible for that. But you and I know His promise that if we are His, even those things will somehow be turned graciously and ultimately for our best good, not just in eternity, but now. But we don't trust them. We don't trust them to do that. We are, and I say it with respect, we're control freaks. We know what's best. God doesn't. We know what we need. We know what we want. How would God know? For many of us, He's not really there anyway. We know there is a God, but for all intents and purposes, we live as if He doesn't exist. And it turns out, boys and girls, that Naaman's servants actually had more sense than their master did. Verse 13, his servants came near, spake unto him, said, "My father, If the prophet had had thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. This exposes how the way of the world, the way of our flesh, is so appealing to us. If God had proposed to us a way to save ourselves, if we had to just accomplish certain things, improve ourselves in certain ways, we would try it. If you would do this, if you would pay that, if you would accomplish something else, I will reward you with eternal life and your best life now. And we would try to do it. And at the end of all that, we would pat ourselves on the back and give ourselves all the honor we deserve for fulfilling what he told us to do for salvation. But that would be like the really little child who in the kitchen or in the workshop says to his dad or mom, I can do it. I can do it. When they really can't. And how many of us are still living that delusion? If only I fill in the blank, then God. It turns out that he took their advice. He, verse 14, humbles himself. He does what his servants suggest. He did what God said. And though I can't possibly know all of the ailments that afflict us, whether it's depression, whether it's anxiety, whether it's anger, whether it's envy, whether it's jealousy, whether it's resentment, discontent, feelings of worthlessness, whether it's pouting, whether it's self-pity, or something else, one thing is for sure. Until we let go of our controlling heart's desires, our insistence that life has to be as we intended it to be, until we are broken by God's grace to that place where we realize he doesn't owe us a thing. And yet by the grace of God, he offers us everything that is truly good for us in his Son. By his grace, we continue to live a miserable life. Now, I'm not suggesting there aren't people who are depressed and it's all on account of their sins. And I'm not suggesting there are people who are anxious and it's only on account of a lack of faith. We're not going to go down that road. That's extreme. But how much of our misery, quite honestly, is self-inflicted? We just cannot accept God's way in our life. And so it's not for nothing that when asked in the Heidelberg Catechism, earlier in the Catechism, whether we can keep the law of God perfectly, the answer is shocking. It not only says in no wise, but the answer goes on to say, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I can still remember the first time I ever heard that answer. I thought, there's no way that's true. I may not be a very good person. I may need this thing they're calling grace, but I don't hate God, and I certainly don't hate my neighbor. But, beloved, that's what the Word of God says. I, by nature, we might have preferred the answer, I, by nature, am unable to keep God's law. My life hasn't turned out like I prayed it would. Or, no, I hate God. I hate my neighbor. So let's get right to it then. Have you ever come to that reality in ourselves? Do we realize that every sin we commit, every good we omit, is just another symptom of this very hatred? Our view of human nature, by nature, tends to be much better than that. I'm one of God's covenant people. I just need to try harder. I just need to do better. Or do we just assume that we are right in God's sight because we might have at one time felt something, or maybe we assent, agree with certain truths that constitute the Christian religion? But prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor needs a much more radical solution than all of that. And do we know of such a change? Do we know what it is to be born again? Do we know a change so powerful that going from being a hater of God and hating other people, disguised as it may be in a thousand variations, we become a lover of God, and not just emotionally loving Him, but obediently loving Him, living lives of gratitude through obedience? A change so powerful that instead of being selfish and self-centered and using other people to accomplish what we want in life, that we're willing to love to the point of sacrificing ourselves, our desires, our pleasures, our preferences for other people. There's only one thing that could accomplish a change like that. Only one change that can account for what the apostle says, not being overcome of evil, but overcoming evil with good. That's the grace, the sovereign, powerful grace of God. Not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. So whether we slowly kill ourselves through things like overeating, excessive drinking, smoking, drugs, reckless speeding or sports that endanger our health or other means, whether we slowly kill ourselves in an entirely different way through anger, through envy, resentment, disconnect, self-pity, self-harm, or losing ourselves in sinful pleasures, we all have hearts of hatred. We are all killers. We are murderers. We are enemies of God and others. We might hide it under a mask of civility or of orthodoxy or of religion, but that doesn't help. It actually worsens our condition because it buries it out of sight so that we never really come to grips with it. Now, you know me well enough that I take no pleasure saying these things to you or to myself. But God demands honesty. We must not think to cover our hateful ways by lulling our consciences into a sense of false security or self-deception. We have to come to grips with the heart we were born with the nature we have. A nature, a heart out of which, Jesus said, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, blasphemy, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, pride, foolishness. All these things, Jesus warned, come from within and defile the man. Is that what we see when we look in the mirror? Or do we see just another pretty face? The reality is we see the wickedness of our sixth commandment breaking hearts only by the grace of God, and until we do, we will be little different than this man called Naaman. We'll be little different than the pride this man had before his cleansing. We will even resent being told what we are. We will resent being told what to do by God. We will want only positive things, uplifting things. But the reality is, until Naaman was humbled, until that man was humbled, there wasn't an ounce of room in his heart for God, for God's cure. And even the simplest command was too hard for him to obey. And it is for us too. What does God require of us? To be honest? To confess our sins? To turn from our sins? And to turn to Christ by faith? And of course, repenting, you well know, means much more than just saying we're sorry. It is a complete God-initiated turnaround from sin to His grace over and over through Christ. And faith in Christ isn't just saying something. It isn't just singing something. It is living something. It is a living relationship that bears fruit. Fruits of obedience, including obedience to this commandment. So how do we become a sixth commandment loving person? Children, what happened to Naaman when he went down into the Jordan River? If you answer he was cleansed of his leprosy, you would be right. That's what we read in verse 14. Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now that would have been wonderful enough, a real miracle. But that wasn't the most important thing that happened to that man. You may think, what? Isn't that what he came there for? And the answer is yes. That's what he came there for. That's what a lot of people come to church for. Not to be cured of leprosy, but to be saved. But something else very significant happened to him. Another miracle. You know, the Lord does many wonderful things in our lives. You think of all his provision. You think of all his protection. You think of all the providential deliverances. You think of the recovery from severe diseases and accidents and all kinds of things. But of course, we all sit here knowing more is necessary. We're not unthankful for all those things, but you know it's not enough. Naaman had something that was even more important. It actually begins in verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. What we have in that verse is a genuine, heartfelt confession of faith. Naaman's confession was, he is God alone. Now, there are many people, also presumably each of us, who stood in front of a church at one time and confessed the same thing, essentially. But Naaman's confession was accompanied by something. First, you'll notice, it was accompanied by thankfulness, by gratitude. He wanted to give back something. He had brought all of this treasure with him, And he said to the prophet, just take it. Receive my thanks, a token of gratitude to God, the God of Israel. But it wasn't just a response to God's salvation, but it became, for Naaman, a lifestyle. And that's hugely important. You know, we can even stand in front of a congregation and before the Lord and truly confess that He is God alone and believe that. And we can truly say that, you know, we want to follow in the ways of God and we want to be held accountable if we don't, and truly mean it. But the real proof of whether we truly meant it, any of it, was what follows. And that's the significant part of this story. It wasn't just a response, it was a life that changed. He asks two things of Elisha. The one, in somewhat ignorance, we would say, but still, as a new believer, it's understandable. That's in verse 17. He asked Elisha, could I take along 2 mules' burdens worth of soil back to Syria? Now, you might think, boys and girls, what on earth does that man want 2 gigantic mules' burdens worth of earth? Why would he want that? Well, in his mind, the only way to properly worship the God of Israel is on Israelite soil. Or maybe, as some think, he wanted to build an altar to the Lord, but he felt that, and isn't it interesting, only the soil of Israel would be worthwhile. Just a minute ago, he said the waters of Israel can't compare to Syria. Now, he wants to take Israelite soil because there's nothing good enough in Syria to serve the God, the living God. Isn't that an amazing change of perspective? But the second thing is the telling thing. In verse 18, he asks for forgiveness because he knows when he goes home, his master is going to go in, as he always did, to the idol temple. He is expected to accompany him. The king of Syria is going to bow to that idol. And when he's leaning on his arm, he's going to be bowing too. And he asks Elijah, is that okay? I don't mean it. I don't believe in him. But will I be forgiven? And what we see here is a man who goes from rage to a tender conscience. A man whose conscience was so tender, he was already anticipating those situations that would tempt him, that might be seen as the very appearance of evil, not even evil itself. He acknowledged God as God alone. He desired to serve this God alone in his daily life. He wanted to avoid anything that appeared as though he had a different allegiance from this God. And he wanted to serve the Lord even in a heathen land like ours. Like ours. Do we have the same resolve by the grace of God as this newborn believer? When we're at work, when we're in the store, when we're in the school, when we're out and about in the public square, do we have a conscience that says, oh God, don't let me become part of the ungodly culture I have to re-enter every Monday morning? Help me to stand firm, knowing that Thou art God alone, showing that Thou art God alone. How do we compare with Naaman? Has God given us such desires, even if those resolves mean it costs us a friend, it costs us a job, it costs us acceptance with peers, it costs us popularity? Has our heart been transformed from a heart of hatred and selfishness to a heart of love to God that can be seen by a life of humble dedication to Him? But we began this year by saying we don't want to stay on earth. We want to, if God helps us, to connect to heaven. And we want to do that right now, very briefly, in the last few minutes of our time together. Who was it? Who was it that had Naaman's welfare in view long before Naaman had his own welfare in view? In fact, long before Naaman was even born. Who was it that directed that little maid, one that had been abducted by Naaman and his troops from Israel to Syria, who put it in her heart to tell her mistress about the prophet of Israel? Who was it that prompted Elisha to contact the king of Israel to have him send Naaman to himself to be cured? Who put it in Elisha's mind for Naaman to actually go down to the River Jordan, dip in the water 7 times, and that would be the means of cure? Who put it in the servant of Naaman's mind to go back to their master and to say, you'd better listen to what the prophet is saying, in other words? Who turned the mind of Naaman from rage to humble, broken obedience? Who influenced Naaman to be returning to the prophet, to be thankful to God, and to want to worship the Lord only? Who did all that? It's so obvious. And that, beloved, clearly shows us the sixth commandment heart of our God. That even when we throw our lives away, throw our eternal destiny away, there is a God in heaven who cares more about us than we do ourselves. Who not only puts barriers and safeguards and ways to retard our self-destructive ways, but he did something far better. We've often said, and we said it earlier, that the commandments are a reflection of God's character. How many times hasn't God protected your life? How many times hasn't he restored your health? How many times hasn't he called us from this place and so many others to repent of our ways and to turn to him? How many times has God provided for us and protected us and preserved us? And we're Gentiles. We're Gentiles just like Naaman. We are leprous just like Naaman. God's word describes every person apart from grace as incapable of doing anything that is truly good in God's sight. His word tells us, it assures us, it warns us. We can never deliver ourselves from this incurable malady. There isn't a person on the entire planet, says his word, who was good in his sight. And yet here we are. Here we are in this building right now. Why aren't we in a mosque? Why aren't we in a Hindu temple? Why aren't we running the streets, never having read a Bible, never having heard the gospel? Why aren't we there? Why isn't our body in a morgue? Why isn't our soul in hell this morning? Who made the difference? Why have some of us grown up to a very advanced age when others were cut off years ago? Is our eye evil because God's eye is good? Are we truly thankful for the mercies of God? Are we responding to these mercies in repentance? Are we humbling ourselves, confessing our hateful hearts, confessing our awful pride? Can we truly go in peace from this building, like Elisha said to Naaman? Or, to quote the Apostle Paul, do we despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? But there's something far, far more significant that God has done. And you know what that is. God's goodness, God's mercy is so great that, first of all, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the sixth commandment on our behalf. We know that, for example, from the time that the devil tempted him to cast himself off of the temple pinnacle. He said, quoting scripture, "The angels will bear you up. Your foot won't be dashed against the stone." What did Jesus say? You shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. So next time we're reckless and endanger our health or our life for a thrill or for pleasure or for something else, remember the word of the Lord. He could have done it and been secure. He wouldn't do it because that would be a sin. But there's far more than that. Jesus did not turn aside from the most fierce anger, the most hateful words, the most blasphemous treatment that human beings could give him. The crown of thorns, the slaps on his face, the spit that he endured, the scourging of his back, the deceit of Judas, the cowardice of his disciples, the misunderstanding about his very mission in this world by his own. And then he did not turn aside, but endured the greatest wrath, the greatest anger that could ever possibly be endured. He took not just a punishment for the breaking of the sixth commandment by his elect, but he took all of the punishment against all of their sins. And the wrath of the living God, the Almighty God, descended upon him. And he turned not from it. The same wrath that was destined to fall on all of us as we are by nature. The Lamb of God that was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only kept the sixth commandment, not only exhibited only righteous anger, but then he allowed himself to meet death face to face in order to conquer it, not for himself, but for his elect children, for those who trust by the grace of God in him. But when we sinners turn away from the Lamb of God, when we ignore him, when we despise him, when we reject him, when we live as if he didn't exist, then surely as we are sitting here this morning, if we persist in that condition, we will experience the very wrath of God ourselves. And not just for a day, not just for a month, but it will be eternally our portion. And so in closing, may every temptation to be angry, every temptation to be jealous, every temptation to hatred, every temptation to self-harm, every temptation to be reckless, may those temptations be turned by God into a heartfelt cry of repentance over our heart of hatred and evil. And not just over the individual sins that they are. Naaman needed a radical change of heart and head. We need that change too. To have a heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh, a heart of hatred by a heart of love. And may the fruit of that change be unmistakable in our lives. What does that fruit look like? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, Scripture says, there is no law, there is no condemnation. Let me close with the words of 1 John 3:23. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. Amen.